So I've got to ask, did you ever do that with whipped cream when you were a kid? When's the last time you did it? When you're home alone, you find you do some things, you know you won't get caught. Well, when I have some extra time, what I like to do is sort of sit down in the family room and take the newspaper and begin reading and catching up. Often I never get a chance to even look at the paper, much less many of the stories. And it's nice once in a while to just sort of kind of read almost the entire thing, take a closer look. And I find that each day's newspaper is loaded with stories that tell the whole array of human experience. Things that give the 15 minutes of fame to the people whose names are recorded. For one person, it's a birth. For another, it's a death. For one, it's the winning of the lottery, an instant millionaire. For others, it's bankruptcy right across on the same page. For some, it's the best days of life. For others, it's the worst days of life. There are stories of suicides and homicides, of elections, of evacuations. I find sometimes that the more stories I read, the more insensitive I can become to what people experience. It becomes rather ordinary. Oh, I don't mean that it's ordinary for them. For the people that are going through it, it is very significant and very special. But for me, it's just one more story that appears in the newspaper. So, for example, if this year is like the predictions say that the population will grow, then there will be 90 more million people who are in the world population today than there were a year ago today. That is, you take all of the births and you deduct all of the deaths, and it's a net increase of 90 million. Now, of course, for every one of those children, that is a date that will be remembered and celebrated for the rest of life. For parents, it is significant. It's the naming of a child. It's the birth of a descendant. But for the statistician, for the midwife, for the recorder in the county clerk's office, it's just ordinary. It's just one more story of one more birth. It all depends on your own involvement. It all depends on your perspective. Let me read to you the story of a birth that took place a long time ago in the Roman Empire. It was one of the provinces at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Recorded in Luke 1, verses 57 to 66. That's page 1589 in the New Testament. And it reads like this. That when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives with that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about it, talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Now, by a cursory reading, we conclude that these were quite ordinary events. The birth of a child, not front page news, ordinary by most measures of importance. Elizabeth began having contractions. Typically, a husband was not allowed to be present for the birth, and so there was a sending for relatives, probably a midwife. She came, the labor intensified, the child was born. It had happened millions of times before, and it has happened hundreds of millions of times since. Unusual? Well, if there was anything at all unusual about this birth, it was that the parents were older than most parents. We don't know exactly how old. We might guess that they disguised, kept secret their age because it was advanced. In all probability, Elizabeth had at least begun menopause, and Zechariah, if he was like most husbands of first century Palestinian wives, was probably a number of years older than his wife. They bore a son, and the son had everyone thought his destiny determined from the moment that his gender was seen. For he was born to a priest, and the rules were that a priest's son became a priest as well. It had been done for generations. John's father, Zechariah, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, all the way back 1,500 years to Aaron, they had all been priests. That then dictated his training, his preparation. It even determined who he would marry, for it was required that he could not marry someone who was divorced, and he had to marry someone who had unquestionable and documented Jewish heritage. Next came the name. Jewish tradition said that a boy baby was to be circumcised on the eighth day of his life, and on that day he was to be named. Not so for female babies. They were to be named at any time from birth up until they were 1 month old. It wasn't the law that a child had to be named after a relative, but it was a very strong tradition. And so everyone expected that he would be named Zechariah, just like his father. However, his mother had something else in mind. And it seemed to dishonor his father. It seemed to dishonor the tradition. Lest we think that strange, let me explain that many of us have names that come from our own family traditions. My grandfather's name was Charles. And so when his oldest son, my father, was born, he too was named Charles, a name that I think my father never really liked. In all my growing up years, I don't ever remember hearing my father say his first name, or I don't recall anyone ever addressing him by his first name. It was always a nickname, or it was always by a title or some other way. Even with business letters and checks, he didn't sign Charles. He signed with his initials instead. I remember one day my father, in a public setting, I must have been maybe 8 or 9 years old, and he was explaining to people that he didn't like his name, and then he went so far as to say, "I wouldn't even name a dog Charles." Now, my middle name is Charles. But, you know, he was bound by tradition. It was his name. It was his father's name, whether he liked the name or not. He was sort of expected to give that name to his son. And that's the way it was in Jewish Judea 2,000 years ago. You named your son after a relative, usually the father, whether you liked the person or liked the name or not. So when Elizabeth said that his name is going to be John, there were either whispers that she must have an old boyfriend named John, or else that she was just terribly out of place in suggesting something other than her husband's name for her son. So everyone around turned to Zechariah, who at that point in his life was unable to speak, and asked him what this child's name would be. He picked up a tablet, not a yellow line legal pad like we have today, but rather a piece of wood with a thin coating of wax. And in those days, the wax would be marked with a stylus. And in clear writing, he said, "His name is John." And at that moment, Zechariah, who had been unable to speak for 9 months, was able to speak again, affirming that this was the name for his child. It was almost as if he had been released from a period of post-trauma shock and suddenly recovered. So yeah, there are some unusual pieces to this story, the name, the age of the parents, but really not much. Not much considering an entire empire and all the children that were born. What happened next in the story, this ordinary story, is universal, and that is gossip. People talk. Gossip, by the way, our English word has the same root meaning or term for godparents. Gossip isn't necessarily bad. It's just talking about other people. It's talking about their lives. It's talking about those that are closest to us, our friends and to our family. However you label it, though, the people of Judea really got into it. Luke says in Luke 1:65, "The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things." And you'd think there really wasn't much to talk about, but when you get into gossip, it's amazing what you can find to talk about. So I suspect that they began with the age of Elizabeth and Zechariah. I would suspect that there were people that were whispering about their sexual activity at their advanced age and questioning that that was appropriate. There were other people who were saying, oh, come on, can you believe that at her age she'd become pregnant? I can't remember that happening before. And then there was someone else who must have said, do you know how old he's going to be on that kid's 18th birthday? And yeah, well, she's going to be really ancient by the time he's 21. And then somebody else probably introduced or could have introduced the subject of Zechariah's disability. Maybe also in a whisper, perhaps more blatant. For disabilities, differences among people are often the subject of gossip. They must have said, well, why couldn't he talk? What happened back there at the temple behind the curtain? He went in, he could talk. When he came out, he couldn't talk. Something must have gone on. Or unless he was faking it, maybe he could talk these entire 9 months. Maybe they had already discussed the whole idea of the child's name being John. Maybe for some reason he's just trying to cover up something else. And then what made the difference on this day of circumcision and naming? Why could he suddenly speak when before he couldn't? And then, of course, gossip about the name, John. What does it mean? Why would they do that? Are they trying to say that he's special? Is having a different name outside your family, is that going to set a precedent? Or is that going to make him an outcast? Are people always going to be pointing at him and wondering why he has a name that doesn't fit with the rest of his family? But the point is that the story could be seen as quite ordinary. Another birth, there are lots of births. Another name, there are lots of names. Some more gossip. There's always gossip. Just like our lives. Hey, of course our lives are special to us. Of course our names have significance to us. But not to most people. Most people don't know who we are. Most people don't care when we are born. Most people, they can't distinguish us from anybody else. Our lives are ordinary. Just ordinary. And all the events of them are ordinary. Unless you take a completely different perspective, the perspective that was adopted by Zechariah and Elizabeth, a perspective that said, ordinary, no, extraordinary, yes, because God is involved in every detail of everything that happens in our lives. And so you reread the story from that perspective. Listen again to Luke 1, 57 and 58, that when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Hey, the point of the story is not how old she was, and the point of the story is not what they named her son. The point of the story is that God has shown them great mercy. But how did they know that? How did they know about this joy? Not from Zechariah, because he couldn't talk. They must have known it from Elizabeth, that from the day that she knew that she was pregnant, she said, this is an act of God. This is from God's mercy, that the woman who thought that she was childless is now going to be a mother. That her spin was constantly toward the divine. That she saw God in every detail of every occurrence. She interpreted everything that happened to her as an act of God. A miracle? I don't know that she would have used the term. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. That was not the point. The point was that God cared, that God knew who she was, and that God was involved in every detail of her life. When her son became a man, Jesus said he was the greatest man that ever lived, was John. And I know there are lots of reasons and lots of explanations, but part of it at least has to be that he had a mother who was convinced that he was special from the beginning and that God was involved in the smallest details of his life. You imagine growing up with that sense of destiny? That you are not just one of the masses, but that you are special not only to your parents, but to God? Tell me, is that the way you see life? Is that the way you see the things that everybody else would call ordinary, the things that most people wouldn't even bother to mention because they are so mundane and so routine? Do you see God in all of those things? In the positives and the negatives, in the pleasant and in the painful? Do you consider everything to be touched by the hand of God? And especially the things that are exceptionally good, do you consider them to be the result of the mercy of God poured out in your life? So that when you tell someone else about a pregnancy, or about a marriage, or about getting a new house, or about selling the car, or about switching jobs, or about vacation that you're going to take this next Christmas season? Is God always part of that telling? Either explicitly that you just bubble it out and say, God did this, or implicitly that other people can sense that God is part of everything that happens to you, until even your neighbors and friends find your joy to be contagious because all of life is interpreted as being extraordinary because of the involvement of God. When Elizabeth and Zechariah named their son, they in some ways didn't have much of a choice. An angel from God had said that his name should be John. But they gave frequent understanding to what his name in their language meant. For it meant that he was God's gift. Every time Zechariah or Elizabeth would call him to come in for a meal or to quit playing or to come their way, every time they would speak his name, John, they were always saying, God's gift. Yet another evidence of their sense of God's touch within their lives. That this was not just some other child to perpetuate a family name and to pick up the family business, but rather this child was always to be considered a gift from God himself, one that had a unique identity and a unique destiny that was specifically his own. And that these parents were to serve as the agents of God to encourage God's great desire to take place. Now, I know in some ways those who are parents want to say, well, wouldn't it be great to have a child like this John? I mean, my goodness, he practically raised himself. I mean, he turned out to just be wonderful. He, in maturity, had a love for God, an articulate way of speaking that persuaded other people to repent from their sins and to follow after the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But my children are not quite like that. And so parents say, my daughter is a prodigal. My son has gone a lot of different ways than God would choose for him to go. Do you, regardless of what has happened in the lives of your children, insist on seeing that God's touch is always present, that God is always there, that he is always in pursuit, that he is always making a difference, that he is able and willing to take even the painful and difficult and turn it about for that which is good and that which is purposeful? It is never an easy task to be God's agent in anything, and especially in being parents. Even Elizabeth and Zechariah had some strange things with their son. He grew up to wear bizarre clothing. He ate weird food. He hung out in the desert. His best friends were hermits who were out there in places where there was virtually no population. But, you know, they could just always, always, always sense that God was part of everything that happened. Even Zechariah's inability to speak was understood in terms of God's will and purpose. Other people may say, he was sick. Other people may say, I think he was faking it. Or as a disability, call it whatever you want. But this godly couple believed that God had his purposes, even in the limitations which God had placed upon Zechariah. Even the gossip centered upon God. The neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. I can't think of anything better than for gossip to be turned to God. And I don't think it's because the neighbors first thought to do it that way. It is because of the behavior and the attitude, the words and the actions of Zechariah and Elizabeth that their family and their friends turned their gossip until it was God-centered and they understood that which was otherwise ordinary to be supernatural. Others saw the hand of God in this couple, on this child, and in this family. And I think it is the same today. That when we see all of the details of our lives as God connected, when we can't help but talk about it, if anything, we need to restrain ourselves unless we seem too effervescent and too overfilled with the joy of God in all of our details of life, it is then that other people catch it as well. That we have a perspective that, to paraphrase the traditional wedding vows, says that our connection with God is in sickness and in health. For richer, for poorer, for better, and for worse. That God is always there and all of life is centered upon him. I find that most people interpret life by one of three categories. Either the secular, or evil, or God. Secularists are not necessarily anti-God. To be secular is that God isn't taken into consideration. Everything in life is explained in terms of market trends, in terms of cultural momentum, in terms of the age of a person. I mean, that's what happens when you're 27. That's what occurs when you're 62. When you're in your 25th year of marriage, that's the way. It's not about God. Everything has an explanation. Coincidence becomes a favorite word of the secularist because that explains away what seems to be unusual. And then there are those who interpret all of life in terms of evil. That is not to say that they like evil. It is not to say that they worship Satan or that they have any kinship to demons. It's just that they always assume the worst. They sense that demons are everywhere and that everything that occurs in life has some type of Satan connection. And their lives, frankly, are centered in the power of sin and evil. That is the interpretation of all that occurs. And then there are those who are like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who interpret all of life in terms of God. These are those who see God in everything, who interpret all that occurs in terms of God's involvement. For them, there is a never, ever ending sense of the presence and the power and the person of God, even in the smallest detail and even in the most ordinary events of life. These are Christians who love the truth of Philippians 2:13 about the God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. This is the perspective of Christians who live life by the words of Romans 8:28, that we know that in all things God works for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. These are Christians who in everything that we do, live out 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is not to say that those who interpret all of life in terms of God are unaware of the power of evil. It is not to say that they are ignorant of secular trends and realities. But it is that they are convinced that God, in his providence, in his power, in his concern, is engaged in all of the details of our lives, and that everything in life bears God's touch. Now, what's your perspective? How do you interpret what happened the day before yesterday? How do you think of what currently in this chapter of life is the most important thing that you want to talk about? How do you sense the meaning of what is ahead in this next month or the year after? I invite you to think not in terms of the ordinary, but in terms of the supernatural and extraordinary. That you see God in your relationships, that you hear God in your dreams, that you cannot and do not want to escape him, that you watch for him in your work, that you expect him in your home, that you want to please him in everything that you say, and you want to honor him in everything that you do. May the most ordinary events of life become extraordinary, supernatural, because of God's touch on every part of your life. Father, for some of us, that would take a change, a different perspective, a conversion, to be able to see that you care that much, that you can even take the things that we dislike and do not want and turn them about for good. We are convinced because of Jesus Christ,
because of the truth of your word, that you are able and that you do engage yourself in every part of our lives. And so, Lord, with the help of your Spirit, if not before, then from this day forward, we will be like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who will see all of life in terms of the mercy of God, and will seek to live all of life faithful to you, for Christ's sake. Amen. One of the grand old benedictions of the New Testament blesses the people by saying, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." One pastor gave that benediction, walked off the platform, tripped, and fell on the floor. But you know, the greater meaning is not that we do not stumble, but that God is able and faithful to us to pick us up again, to hold us strong and close, to take even the difficulty and make it good. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forever. Amen.
At this Thanksgiving season, if you're anything like me, you probably ate more than you needed on Thursday. But some in our community are not so lucky, and just a few weeks ago, we concluded our fall food drive. I don't know if you know this, but over 12,000 pounds of food were collected by those part of the Wooddale family. 6,000 of those pounds were delivered to Community Emergency Services. CES is a community agency that collects and gives the food to those who are neediest in our community. We're privileged this morning to have John Bonzak, the director of CES, with us. John comes to share his faith story, and also to tell us how God is working in the Phillips neighborhood in which they work.
I deeply appreciate the opportunity to thank you in person for your marvelous record-breaking food drive. Imagine that, over 12,000 pounds. Folks, that's over 6 tons of food. More than 6,500 pounds of which came to Community Emergency Service for distribution among the economically disadvantaged in the urban core.
You really deserve to know that Community Emergency Service
is much more than just a food pantry. It is a center of salvation and restoration in the urban core. Now, in order for that to make some sense, permit me, if you will, a word of background about myself. As a junior in high school, I attended a youth conference in San Antonio, Texas. There, at that event, I heard the gospel of God's love and salvation lifted up and proclaimed in such a way that, sitting where I was in that great auditorium, something deep in my spirit said, "That is the God I must serve for my life."
Strange,
perhaps interesting, somehow I never received the assurance of salvation to go along with that commitment to love and serve the Lord. That took until years later. 1962, as a full-time Bible school student and a part-time employee at the Billy Graham Association, I had an opportunity to, perhaps I should say I was presented with an obligation to do a lay witness. As I prepared for that, not having, as I said, a sense of the assurance of salvation, I just sought the Lord. I was up at 5-6 o'clock in the morning, off in the prayer chapel at Bible school praying. And in that context, God gave me Romans 10:9. Let me share it with you. "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Folks, for many years I had known and loved the Lord, but I had never confessed with my lips. I had never said, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord." And as I began to own that, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Lord," the assurance of salvation became clear to me, and I was filled with an awe and a radiance unparalleled in previous life and living. And I'd say, "Hallelujah." I'm sorry, even though I'm a Lutheran, I couldn't quite stifle that. To the degree that I had been haunted by the lack of assurance of salvation before that, the time of confession, to an equal
and opposite degree after Christ became my Savior and Lord in a deeply personal and reassuring sort of way. To that extent, I became filled with an urgency that no other person ought to go through that hauntedness. All other folks ought to have a chance to hear the gospel in a way that they too could experience that joy of salvation. Now, in the context of that, let me bring you into the setting of community emergency service where folks come by the thousands in that urban core ministry. They come with emergency needs related to food and housing, utilities, and transportation. Let me share with you one example. I'll call her Jenny, obviously not her real name. She had gone to the grocery store one evening, and as she was on her way back from the grocery store, loaded with grocery bags, a car swerved over to the curb, stopped by her, and she was forced into the car, her and the groceries, taken to a deserted part of town. She was raped repeatedly. And when they finished with her, she said, they didn't even slow the car down to a stop, just slowing a bit. They pitched her out the back door of the car like so much trash. And then sitting there, heartbroken, shattered in spirit and sobbing, sitting there on the curb, a bag lady came along, and she was so grateful because they hadn't even left her with her clothing. So this bag lady shared just enough things, clothing, to be able to cover her body so that she could find her way home to her developmentally disadvantaged son who was waiting for her. Can you imagine trying to explain how you'd go to the store with one set of clothing and come back with another? She didn't even try to explain. She just went immediately to showering. She showered folks for over an hour, she said, because she couldn't get a sense of being clean again after that horrible experience. Within that hour, she finally gave up showering and thought she could try and go on with life as usual, but she discovered she couldn't. And so within just a few days, she tracked down a rape counseling center and asked for an appointment. They said, well, I'm sorry, we're booked up, but if you come in and sit here as a standby, well, you know, if someone doesn't show up, we'll plug you into that opening in the schedule. So she came, and she sat for hours until finally, in despair and desperation, she came to Community Emergency Service indicating, I need food and counseling. Now, folks, we're not specialists in the area of rape counseling, but we are willing to listen and to care and to pray. And that's what we did for nearly an hour. We sat and listened as she shared the sordid details of that horrendous, painful experience in her life. And finally, when it seemed as though she had gotten all of this out of her system, we said, may we now pray? And as we prayed first thanking God for her openness to faith that was becoming evident in the conversation. Secondly, we praised God for protecting her because her life could have been snuffed out during that criminal event. In addition, we thank God for sparing her from greater injury, and we prayed that God would renew her faith through this difficult time, renew her trust in God. And we went on praying for the cross-bought victory of Jesus Christ, his broken body and his shed blood, to just bring rivers and rivers of cleansing into her feeling of filthiness and into her feeling of brokenness and despair. We asked God for that healing. And as we finished praying, I looked up, and her face had been transformed from terror to radiance, tears streaming down her cheeks. She said, do you know, Pastor, while we were praying, I felt the Holy Spirit move through my body from the top of my head to the tips of my toes with wave after wave after wave of cleansing. And now I feel clean. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what you are doing in the inner city with your gifts, with your prayers, with your food. Yes, Community Emergency Service is much more than a food pantry. It's bringing the whole gospel to the whole person, beyond bread to the bread of life, beyond ourselves to Jesus Christ, there in the urban core. Folks, that kind of ministry does not happen without prayer and partners. And you are clearly both. And we praise God and we thank you. Hallelujah.
Hey, oh, Sally, got a new bread for you to try.
Oh, thanks.
You're welcome.
Hot tea and skim milk, please.
Watching your weight, Darren?
Oh, the stress. I've got to get my blood pressure down. What are you drinking?
It's a delicious blend with caramel and vanilla bean.
Oh, is that real cream?
Yes, it is.
Cream.
Here you go.
Thank you.
Hot tea and skim milk.
Thanks. No, I'm okay. No, I'm okay. It's okay. It's okay.
Don't even start. When I signed up to play Santa's elf, nobody told me about the costume.
Oh.
I need a double hot chocolate with whipped cream, please.
It's not you, Todd. It's just this whole materialistic spirit that pervades Christmas. If I couldn't laugh at you in that outfit, then I'd cry.
I know. All I hear all day is, I want, I want, I want.
Oh, I know what you mean, Todd. This is supposed to be the season of giving, yet it alternates between greed and ill will and hopelessness and despair.
Oh.
And whipped cream.
Oh, you're welcome.
Hi, Cameron.
Oh, hi, Sheila, the usual?
Yeah, you're so good to me.
Oh, I see you're wearing your halo today.
Yep, today your life is going to change.
Oh, boy, I sure could use it. Biggest shopping day of the year, and my refrigerator's broken apart. Won't be here until next week. I could just as well close up shop. All my milk is going to be sour by closing time.
I'll see what I can do.
Oh, thanks. I'd appreciate it. Here you go.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Hey, Sheila.
Hi.
Hi.
Sheila!
What?
Wearing your halo in public again!
It's the one time of year I actually don't have to hide who I am. Mm-hmm. Besides, my students love it. They think it's a costume.
You are going to get caught, and you're going to get the rest of us in trouble.
Stop your whining.
You know, it's easy for you to say. I've been watching the same kids for over 3 months now, and every time I turn around, they're in more and more trouble. Oh, I can't wait to see my end of the year evaluation.
Darren, all you can do is watch over them. You can't live their lives for them.
What a miserable track record I've got. I've got 3 kids in jail, 2 divorced couples, and that kid I saved from that car wreck? Yeah, failing English again.
What's your assignment today, Todd?
Hello. Let's see, I've got 4 mothers and 7 toddlers, way too many packages and not enough hands. I have to call 911 for some heart palpitations, 26 words of encouragement to the downtrodden. Oh, and the grand finale, I have to help a mom find a little son in home furnishings.
Oh, that's so poetic. The child was lost and then found, just as people as sinners are lost and God finds them.
Well, the kid is just hiding under the bed.
Ah!
No, you're right. She was very grateful. I wish everyone would appreciate what God does in their lives so much.
I wish someone would appreciate me!
I appreciate you, Darren. You're the strongest angel and you get the toughest assignments. Now, God knows how hard it is to want so badly to save someone, yet they won't listen. You know, the rest of us would crack in half working the cases you do.
You're right. Darren, you may not get the heroic stuff that makes the newspapers, but you're the everyday workhorse. God needs you on the force just as much as he needs the rest of us. You know, maybe even more.
Oh! Gotta go. Got a car lockout in the south parking lot and a dead battery to jump out front.
I better go too. Tonight, I've got to tell Billy's parents that he needs glasses. They've been so worried why his grades have been slipping. I think they're going to be relieved to know why. I'll walk out with you, Sally.
Yo, I've got to get going too.
Oh,
I've got to coach midnight basketball at the Y.
Good, okay, yeah, leave me alone. I'm okay. I'll by myself. Thanks.
Hey, Cameron, package for you to sign for.
My refrigerator part. Yeah. You wouldn't be here until next week.
Only the last truck by seconds. Looks like somebody's watching out for you, huh?
Yes.
Darren?
Yes!
It's me, Mark Manning, remember?
Oh.
From juvenile delinquency?
Oh. Card that?
Yeah!
Oh, yeah. Oh, wow. So. Yeah.
Working again?
Yeah.
Good.
Isn't that great?
Yeah, it's great.
Hey,
it's good. You know, I've been meaning to thank you. You laid down the law on me when no one else cared for me. You know, really got my life together. I finished school, and next spring, I'm getting married.
Great. That's great.
Yeah. Hey, Merry Christmas, Darren.
Yeah, Merry Christmas.